About a year ago, I remember being on the phone with customer support, trying to get help from a company. But for me, it was a particularly frustrating experience. You might have experienced this if you ever try to call to get help with anything. After pressing a sequence of buttons, going through an endless series of menus, I finally was able to get in touch with someone. But afterwards, I kept getting forwarded to other representatives because each representative was not able to help with the problem. And it seemed like everyone who I talked to had pre-written answers and responses to my questions and what I had to say. Part of the frustration was that every time I talked to a new person, I had to verify my personal information, my phone number, my address, security questions, etc. And after getting off the phone, I thought all I wanted was to be treated like a real person. We live in a consumer-oriented society where everything is becoming more and more depersonalized, especially in a place like Hong Kong. To a doctor, you're just a patient. To a lawyer, you're a client. To an educator, you're a student. To an airline, you're a passenger. And when almost all your relationships are consumer-based relationships, it's easy to feel insignificant in the eyes of the world. When our society is so depersonalized, it's often easy to wonder, does anyone in this world really know me? Or am I just a number, a product, a consumer for other people? And if no one really knows me, can anyone really love me? Because no one can love us truly unless they have known us thoroughly. Well, Psalm 139, the psalm for today, is about a God who does not treat us like a number or a customer. This psalm is about a God who is personal to us, a God who is intimately involved in each one of our lives, a God who knows us, also a God who loves us. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you for the psalm, and we thank you that it tells us the truth that you're a God who searches us and a God who also knows us. Father, as we reflect on the psalm, may you encourage us with who you are as a God who is present in our lives, and as a God who is all-powerful, and as a God who is all-knowing. And may these truths allow us and encourage us to respond to you in right attitude and right manner. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Feel free to follow along in your outlines, and we'll be looking at four things from the passage for today. God knows us, God is with us, God purposes us, and finally our response to who God is. So first, God knows us, verse 1 to 6. The inscription of the psalm tells us that it's a psalm written by King David. And the first six verses are about God's omniscience, or God being all-knowing. Knowing all things. King David begins with the words, the Lord, in Hebrew, Yahweh, the personal name for God. And he says that this personal God, you have searched me and you know me. Notice the number of times the word know is used in these few verses. Verse 1, you have searched me and know me. Verse 2, you know when I sit down. Verse 4, you know it completely, O Lord. And the word know is not just about theoretical knowledge, but an intimate relational knowledge. For example, in Genesis 4, verse 1, the same word is used when it said, Adam knew Eve. Very intimate, very personal. It's not an abstract, impersonal knowledge. Notice it doesn't just say, Lord, you know about me. David is saying that Yahweh, the covenant God, the personal God, does not only know about me, but he knows me. In fact, David goes on and he says, "You have searched me." The word search means digging, excavating, exploring. So really, verse 1 could be translated, "Lord, you know me because you have searched me, because you have dug down in me, and because you have discovered all things about me." It's not that God is ignorant of us, but Charles Spurgeon says, "The Lord knows us as thoroughly as if he had examined us minutely and had pried into the most secret corners of our being." The Lord knows us as thoroughly as if he had examined us minutely. So what does God know about us? Verse 2 to verse 4. First, God knows our external acts. Verse 2 says, "You know when I sit down. You know when I rise." Verse 3, "You know my going out and my lying down." Our sitting and rising, our traveling and lying down. God knows when I'm active. He knows when I'm passive. He knows my day life, my night life. God knows all our life's activities. Second, God also knows our thoughts. Verse 2. David says, "You perceive my thoughts from afar." God knows not only what we do externally, but he knows every emotion and every thought inside of us. He knows every feeling, every idea, every doubt, every motive, every anxious moment that we have. He knows us like an open book. And when it says, "You perceive my thoughts from afar," it's not saying, "I can see you all the way from a distance." But it's saying, long before any emotion or thought dwells inside of you, before you know what your next mood, what your next thought is going to be, God knows it already. God also knows all our words. Verse 4. "Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely." God knows us so well, he knows everything I say, even before a word is on my tongue. Sometimes you and I, in an unguarded moment, we might blurt out something that we regret, something foolish, something hurtful. And sometimes we might say, "I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that. I'm sorry, I didn't plan to say that." And we might think, "I surprised myself when I said something like that." But God was not surprised. God was not caught off guard by what we said. We might read these few verses and think, "Well, this is a little intrusive. Isn't this an invasion of my privacy? So God knows everything I'm thinking, everything I'm doing. And he knows not only my good thoughts and good deeds, but my bad ones, my selfish ones, my sinful ones as well. Isn't this a little scary?" What's amazing is the verse that follows, verse 5. David says, "You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me." The word "hem" is translated "enclose" in other translations, and it means to guard something as valuable, a valuable object. And in essence, what David is saying is, "God, you know me. You know everything I do, everything I think, everything I'm about to say. You even know the ways I fail you, all the ways I sin against you, all my hurtful words and thoughts. Yet," David says, "you still hem me in. You still guard me as something valuable to you. You still come around me and cover and protect me." The idea of a hand being upon you in Genesis 48 is a sign of God's protection and blessing. And you and I may think that God knows me, my faults, my sins. How can he possibly love me? And David is saying here that he is a God who knows me, yet he still chooses to protect and bless me. So David in verse 6 responds by worshiping God. such knowledge is too wonderful for me. In the Hebrew, the first word is wonderful, the emphatic position. Wonderful, extraordinary is this knowledge to me. It's incredible that God knows me so well, and yet He still keeps me, and yet He still blesses me. Secondly, David goes on, and he talks about God being with us, verse 7 to 12. And this is called, titled, The Omnipresence of God, God being ever-present, everywhere. And knowing that God knows everything about him, David starts to think about where God is. Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Is there any place I can go where I can flee from God? David asks. In verse 8 and 9, he gives us two pairs of opposites, which includes every single thing between them. If I go up to the heavens, you are there. No matter how high, God is there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. No matter how low, God is there as well. Verse 9, if I rise on the wings of the dawn, which refers to the east, where the sun rises. If I settle on the far side of the sea, likely the Mediterranean Sea, which is the westernmost place David could think of, east or west, God is still there. High or low, God is still there. And then David thinks, what about this? Verse 11. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me. What if I run from God to the darkest of places, a place where there is absolute darkness? What if I turn so inward and live in the darkness of my own heart? David says, even there, God will be there as well. David's conclusion is in verse 10. Even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. No matter where I go, no matter which direction I run, no matter how hard I try to hide myself, even there, your hand shall lead me, meaning I have direction. And he says, your right hand shall hold me, meaning I also have protection. And I think it's amazing that we can be in the furthest places in life, the most darkest places in life, and God can say, I'm still there. My presence, my direction, my protection, I'm there with you as well. The Apostle Paul says something similar in the book of Romans. He says, for I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth. And just in case we think of something that Paul couldn't think of, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's no pit, there's no bottom, there's no distance or darkness so deep, so far, that his love is not deeper and closer still. We are never out of God's reach. I think when we think about someone knowing everything about us, when we think about someone being with us everywhere we go, seeing everything we do, for most, if not all of us, our natural response is to feel guilt, to feel shame, to hide from God, to hide from others. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve sinned, there is that natural human response to hide from God because of our sin, and to hide from others, to cover ourselves because of our shame. Why is it when someone calls us on the phone and says, why don't I stop by right now? And we take a look around our flat, And we say, actually, can I meet you somewhere else instead? Or we rush to throw everything else in our closets or in our bedrooms. Why are we like that? Because I think we're sure that we cannot be fully known and fully loved at the same time. We don't want people to just see how anxious we are, how upset we are, how depressed or sad we get, how sinful, how weak we are, how we fail. And so we hide from people, and oftentimes hide from God as well. In 1991, Walt Disney Pictures released probably the most popular animated movie of our time, Beauty and the Beast. I'm sure many of us have seen it, or are at least are familiar with this movie. But what is it about this story? What is it about this movie that is so compelling from culture to culture, from generation to generation? Because if you break it down to the most basic elements of the story, it's quite a strange story if you think about it. It's a story about a girl who falls in love with an animal, a beast. But I think the reason we're drawn to this story is not because we connect with the main character, Belle, this beautiful girl. I think the reason why we're attracted and drawn to this story is because we connect with the beast. As we see this story unfold, we see Belle slowly begin to fall in love with the beast. And as she finally kissed him, as a symbol of her devoted love to him, I think there's something about us that resonates with the beast. And it's that maybe, just maybe, someone will see us in our ugliness, our unattractiveness. Someone will see our weaknesses and our sins, our humanity, and still accept and love us. What we long for is not for someone to see our strengths, our accomplishments, our attractiveness, and then to like us, because anyone can do that. Our whole culture is built on that premise, showing off our best, showing off what we can do, so that others will approve of us. But what do we all really want? What is it that we're looking for? I think what we want is for someone to look at us all the way to the bottom of our hearts and to see the ways we fail, the ways we sin, to see all the things that we're ashamed of, all the things that make us unattractive, unlovable. We need someone to look all the way there and still say, I love you and accept you. I think that's what we need. Our sins say we deserve darkness and condemnation for our sin, and that we cannot be loved. And darkness means to be cast away from God forever. But the good news of the gospel says that we have someone who saw us all the way to the bottom and loved us anyway. A God knows that all there is to know about me, yet accepts me because of Christ. Because of his grace and favor, he sees me at my worst and loves me at his best. And there's nothing new God can find out about me that will make him change his mind about me. We have a God who saw our rebellion and our sin, yet chose to step into our world, and through the gospel turned our darkness into light. The light of the world, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, experienced true darkness, the darkness that we deserved. And he lost the Father's hand, and so that we can say, just as David says, even there your hand shall guide me. Even there your hand shall hold me fast. Thirdly, verse 13 to 18, David goes on and talks about God's purpose for our lives. It says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." In verse 11 and 12, David's talking about darkness. And if you notice the word "for" in verse 13, he leads us into another place that is dark, which is the mother's womb. And David says, it is God who brought us into being. The word "knit" implies being created with great care and craftsmanship. If you can imagine God being a master weaver, not just randomly throwing us together accidentally, but carefully selecting all the appropriate threads, colors, and carefully fashioning together into who you and I are. David's saying that God knows us so intimately because he has created us so intricately. David responds by praising God for this truth. Verse 14, "I praise you, I thank you, not because he himself is great, but God is so great that he would take so much care, precision, and love in creating me." Verse 15 and 16, David goes on and says, "His frame," which means his skeletal structure, "and even his unformed body were known by God." The depths of the earth reference here, the secret place, is a metaphor for the womb. In David's time, of course, they didn't have things like ultrasound. And so the womb was something that was mysterious, unknown to them. But David is saying that when God was forming David in his mother's womb, he was as far as from human view as if he were in the depths of the earth. And so when God was looking at David as an embryo, even way before David was actually born, God already knew all of David's life. Verse 16 says, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." God did not just create David. Not only did he ordain his birth, but every single one of his days, all his activities, even before he was born, were ordained and known by God. In the same way, God is not only the one who created us, but he's also the one who sustains us, keeping our lives together at this moment. Paul, in the book of Colossians, he says that in Christ, all things in creation hold together. The whole universe is held together by Christ. But if God is holding the universe together, how much more can he sustain our lives? Oftentimes, when we feel like the world is falling apart, God is the one who holds the universe together. Every single day we are on earth are ordained by God and fall into his purposes. From our conception to our very last breath, David is saying, God is in charge. His power overshadows every second and every moment of our lives. And if this is not enough to encourage us, David says in verse 17, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them." Other translations translate this verse, "How amazing are your thoughts concerning me. How amazing are your thoughts concerning me." And David says that though God knows all my thoughts in verse 2, that's not what's amazing. What is amazing is who can really count God's thoughts about me? It's like counting sand. David's not exaggerating. It really is. Even if we could, God's thoughts for us are even more than that. From eternity past to the cross, to the present, to the future, God is thinking about us. To think that you have created every cell in my body, that there is not a second in my life, not a fear or anxious thought that you don't know. David's saying, these thoughts are too hard for me to grasp, and I can't even begin to understand them. Finally, in verse 18, when he says, when I'm awake, I'm still with you. It's not talking about David waking up from a nap or sleep. Sleep is often used in scripture to talk about death. And so this is talking about the resurrection. And David is saying here, God, you purposefully fashioned my birth and my existence, my beginning. You purposely ordained all of my days of my life. But your plan is not just limited to this life, but it goes beyond, because I have a relationship with you. That even in the life that is to come, even after death, I am with you. How do we respond to this God? How do we respond to this God whose knowledge of us is all-encompassing, who is ever-present, who has purposed our lives? David goes and finally talks about two responses that he has to God. And first is external righteousness, verse 19 to 22. And I think this is the part of the psalm that makes us wonder why it's included in this psalm. If you would only slay the wicked, O God, away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Kind of a strange part of the psalm. Seems like all of a sudden David changes the topic and he's angry about something. Well, these verses are a category of psalms called imprecatory psalms. And they're basically a longing for God's judgment and justice against his enemies and evil in the world. So this is David's prayer. But notice it's not driven by personal vengeance or self-interest. It's God's enemies he's talking about. It's driven by zeal for God, because you care for and you want the world to be whole and right again. And out of the zeal for God, you want a world that is according to the values and ideal that God wants. And there's a sense where you feel that hatred and anger when you see certain things going on in the world because they're against what God wants. And it's a prayer for God to end that. And I think that's a holy and good thing. You remember the story in John chapter 2, where Jesus, he's in the temple, and he sees money changers, and he drives them out. He overturns tables with a whip. Why did he do it? John says, because zeal for his house will consume me. Because zeal for his house, because zeal for the things of God will consume me. That's the reason. And in some sense, God knows me so thoroughly, whose presence I can never escape, who has his purposes for my life, I can trust him when there's evil in this world. I can pray and trust that he is a just and powerful God, and he will judge the world's injustice and sin. And I can trust that one day he will finally restore holiness and righteousness to this world when he returns. Secondly and finally, David looks within himself. Verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. David here, he not only talks about the evil outside of him, but he faces the evil within himself. He says, I want to lay myself wide open to God's examination. Why does he do this? For example, why would anyone submit themselves to the scalpel of a surgeon for exploratory surgery? Why would anyone do that? Would you go to the doctor and say, I want to do it for your sake? Doctor, I want to give you an opportunity to sharpen your skills. I want you to improve your technique. When you go to the doctor for that, there's only one thing in mind. Doctor, do what you have to. Whatever you find in me that's dangerous, that's threatening, please cut it out. I think that's what David is doing here. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It's an act of surrendering himself to God. Lord, search my heart. Is there an offensive way in me? Are there ways in which I'm trusting in myself and I'm not trusting in you or your care? Am I not trusting that all my days are ordained by you? Are there places in my heart that's not surrendered to you? Do I carry fear all the time that you have abandoned me? Do I think that I can run from you? And do I really believe that you've purposed my life from birth to death? Lord, is there any offensive way in me? David brings this psalm together in a cohesive close. If you remember verse 1, David says, Lord, you've searched me. Now David prays in verse 23 to continually search him. David says in verse 2, Lord, you know me. And now he prays, I want you to continually know me, know my heart, verse 23. In verse 16, David says, you saw me before I was born. Now David prays to be continually seen, verse 24. And finally, having experienced God's guidance in verse 10, David prays, lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in the life-giving way. Searched, known, led, and seen by God. May this be our prayer too, and our response to God. To a God who knows us, to a God who sees us, to a God who is holy, to a God who has purposed each day of our lives, but a God who also loves us, God whose hand is upon us, and a God whose hand guides us and leads us. Let's pray together.